It's clear from the opening chapter of Peter's first epistle that he was writing to believers who were undergoing great suffering. Their faith was undergoing a period of intense trial and testing. It was, Peter says, being tried with fire. And because of the number and the intensity of the manifold temptations, he calls them, these believers were in heaviness. The original word means grieving, sorrowing. The majority of the commentators believe that Peter wrote this epistle somewhere in the year 64-65 AD, and that would explain, at least in part, the cause for their fiery trials. You see, it was in July of 64 AD that a great fire broke out in the city of Rome, which burned for 6 days. That fire destroyed 70% of the city and left half of the population homeless. The Roman emperor at that point in time was Nero. You may know he was one of mankind's most barbaric, sadistic, and cruel leaders. Historians have concluded that the fire was deliberately set by Nero. He wanted that parcel of ground so he could build what came to be known as his Golden Palace, and all of the pleasure gardens, they were called, that surrounded that palace where he would conduct his orgies in the evening. He was a vile, wicked man. Matter of fact, there's a witness that said after, during this fire in one part of the city where the fire had been put out, it was started again. He wanted the real estate, and the land had to be cleared. The citizens of Rome were enraged, suspicious of Nero, and talk of overthrowing him began to spread. Nero needed to fix the blame for that fire on someone else, and who else best fit his plans than a group of people living in Rome at the time called Christians? Then the persecution started because he began a rumor that it was these Christians who were the source of this fire. Nero himself headed up the army of persecutions. As many of you know, he arrested many, many Christians during this time period. He dipped them in tar and set them on fire, so they would light his pleasure gardens while he carried on his orgies, his outdoor parties. Part of the persecution for burning down Rome will burn them. That wasn't all that he did. Others were dragged through the streets of Rome behind a chariot until they were dead. Others were put into a leather bag, thrown into water, because when they're pulled out and the leather dried up, they would basically be strangled to death. He had hundreds of devious ways to persecute the Christians. Sadistic, every one of them. All of this would shed light on why Peter begins his letter by referring to the Lord's people undergoing a great trial of their faith. He brings this up again in the chapter we read this morning in verse 12, where he speaks of the fiery trial. Fiery trial is only one word in the original. It reads literally, the burning. The burning. That would have certainly rung a bell with them. Peter reminds the Lord's people that instead of responding to the persecution and the trouble they were facing with shock because it was unexpected, they needed to remember that they were ordained to be partakers of Christ's sufferings. those who have the privilege of sharing in something at least of what Christ endured at the hands of sinners. And he reminds them that the promise was that if they suffered with him, they would also enter into his joy, the joy of glory. So Peter writes in verse 16 that if they suffer because they are a Christian, just by the fact that they're a Christian, that's who Nero is targeting, they should not be ashamed at all. Don't be embarrassed, don't be humiliated at all by what he does. Rather, they should be glad with exceeding joy. That's saying something. You're going through that? Be glad with exceeding joy. We got to get that one down, folks. We got to get that one down. Because if they reproached for the name of Christ, Peter writes, then the Spirit of glory and of God rests on them. God is glorified through their suffering. God is glorified through the burning, through the fiery trial. Imagine that. You're stripped and dipped in tar and set alight. God is glorified in the suffering. Now, Peter wants these believers to really grasp this truth because, he writes in verse 17, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That statement must have struck them like a lightning bolt. What do you mean, Peter? The time for God's judgment, it's now come to begin? In light of all that we've been put through, you're telling us the time for God judging must begin in the household of God. I thought it already started. No. Exactly what judgment Peter is referring to is not something that the commentators are agreed on. But the one thing that is clear, according to the first half of verse 17, is that God begins with his own children. Whenever the time comes when he must judge sin in the world, he will begin with his own family. He will begin with his own household, not with the world, but with the household of God. He first addresses sin in the church before he addresses it in the world. He will set his own household straight before he deals with those who are not in his family. All of that makes for the background of the text that I want us to consider this morning, which is the last half of verse 17. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What shall the end be of them who are not in the house of God, who are not in the family of God? From that question raised by Peter, I want to preach this morning on the awful cost of not obeying the gospel of God. The awful cost of not obeying the gospel of God. If we're going to understand what not obeying the gospel looks like, and if we're going to understand why the cost for not obeying it is so awful, then the first thing we need to grasp is the revelation of the gospel of God. That's the first point, the revelation of the gospel of God. The gospel of God, he calls it here. The gospel of God is the inspired revelation of the only way that a sinner can be saved from eternal damnation. That's it in a nutshell. It's the revelation of God of the only way that a sinner, any sinner, can be saved from eternal damnation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul describes it as the gospel of your salvation. In other words, the gospel that would be the instrument of their salvation. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So we're dealing with the revelation of the gospel. What does it reveal? If it's a revelation, it reveals something. In the first place, the gospel of God reveals the plight of every sinner. The plight of every sinner. If it is the gospel of salvation, that of course clearly implies that sinners need saving. They need to be rescued. They need to be delivered from their sin and its consequences. They need to be delivered from the death of sin because their sin has left them spiritually dead. No grace, no spiritual life within them whatsoever. Absolutely none, not a spark even remains. They're not sick. They're dead, and they need rescued from that death. They need to be delivered from the darkness of sin. Their minds are blinded. Their understanding is darkened. They can't see. Eyes they have, but they don't see. Ears they have, but they don't hear, because they're in darkness. It makes no sense to them. The gospel doesn't add up to them. They don't see their need. They don't feel their need. They don't believe they have any need because they're in darkness, blindness. Can't see the light, no matter how brightly it shines. They need to be saved from the dungeon of sin. They're dead, all right, and they're blind. But my, it's worse than that. Their case is they're all bound up and they can't break the chains that bind them. They are slaves to their sin. Their wills are in bondage. They can't do anything differently. They don't want to, but they can't. Even if they wanted to, they can't. They're in a dungeon, folks. The plight of the sinner, he needs to be rescued, saved from the damnation of sin. The doom of the damned. We'll consider that as we come to the end of the message. But the plight of every sinner, he's going headed straight for hell. And if he's not saved from it, it will be a black eternity forever. The gospel reveals that. It reveals the plight. The gospel, secondly, the gospel of God reveals the power of God to save. There's the plight, but it also tells the news, the glad tidings, that there is power in God to do exactly what the sinner needs. He's a prisoner of sin. He's a prisoner of Satan. He is absolutely powerless to unshackle himself and to break off those chains. His will is in total bondage, and the fact is he loves to have it so. In spite of all the grief that the sin, the life of sin causes him, And it, sin is misery. He's content to live with the misery because he really does embrace his sin. Any talk about wanting to change is just talk. Doesn't want to change. He'll only want to change if his will is changed. He doesn't want to give it up. He enjoys it too much. He finds pleasure in sin. Actual pleasure. Brothers and sisters, Nero got joy of torching those Christians. You say, yeah, but Pastor, he was sadistic to the core. Grant you that. Grant you that. You don't have to go to the extremes of Nero to very clearly express your love for sin. The sin might be a love to inflict pain on people. But the sin might also be the pleasure you get from indulging the lust of your flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. There's a power that's needed. God has it. God, the scripture says, is mighty to save, and that he's the only one who has the actual power, the ability to deliver that sinner from the chains. Only God. Rescue him from the clutches of Satan, his own love of sin. The gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. But something else about this gospel that's revealed. The gospel of God reveals the plan of God's salvation. That plan centers on a person. The phrase the gospel of God occurs several times in the New Testament, but more than any other, the expression used by the apostle is the gospel of Christ. The glad tidings, the good news, the truth about Christ, that's the gospel. It doesn't center on a bunch of biblical principles. It doesn't revolve around a plan of salvation. And it doesn't even revolve around a sinner in all of his misery that needs sinning. That's not what the gospel revolves around. The gospel centers on Jesus Christ. It revolves around on who he is and what he has done. That's the heart of the gospel. It's not man-centered, it is Christ-centered. It's all about God's Son. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christocentric is the word. And the Bible is cover to cover, Christocentric. Paul writes in Romans 8, listen for what the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's the gospel. The gospel of God is the revelation of how Christ, as fully God and as fully man, accomplished the death of sin, the death of Satan, the death of death itself. The gospel of God is the good news about a place called Calvary. But really, you know, it's not so much about the place as it is about what took place at Calvary. Crucified on the cross. You've heard it all before, but I will tell you it again. The gospel of God is about how God planned the salvation of sinners through the crucifixion of his own son, taking their guilt, all of their sin, charging it on Jesus Christ, punishing Jesus Christ, putting him to death that they might live, and then taking his righteousness, his obedience, and charging those sinners with that, imputing that to them. That's the plan of salvation. Centers on Christ. It's a plan, secondly, that was founded on his grace. Paul refers to this as he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24. He speaks to them of the gospel of the grace of God. He writes to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, of the grace of God that bringeth salvation. He speaks in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are ye saved. In 2 Timothy 1, 9, God hath saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So grace is the love, it's the favor, it's the goodness of God that he shows to sinners who are lost. He gives it to them freely. Sinners, because they are completely unable to do anything to save themselves from their sin, which has left them powerless. It's got to be a gift. It's got to be by grace, because they're powerless to save themselves. They can't turn over a new leaf. They can't make the difference. It's got to be by grace. The gospel of God reveals that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The gospel reveals that no matter how hard a man tries to be good and to do good in hopes of pleasing God and securing a place in heaven when he dies, the gospel says that salvation is by grace alone, without any good works at all contributed by man, completely from start to finish. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of God. It's a plan, thirdly, that brings salvation through faith. It's brought to them that believe. What is this faith through which God saves the sinner? Without it, you're not saved. You're not saved. Saving faith is simply the act of a sinner who comes to Christ and receives and rests on him alone for everything that he needs to be saved. He comes to Christ and receives and rests on Christ's forgiveness, on Christ's righteousness, on Christ's acceptance, and on the access that Christ gives to him to get to God. That's saving faith. It's not merely a belief that Christ is all these things or has done all these things and provides all these things. It's not merely the belief that he is the only Savior of sinners, that there's no salvation outside of Christ. You can believe all of that mentally and perish in your sin. It's actually faith acts. And its action is to go to Christ and to receive from him this forgiveness and this righteousness and this acceptance and this access to God, and to rest on that, to depend upon that alone. That's saving faith. Having said all that now, and I imagine that for 99% of the people here, you already knew all of that. But you still need to hear it. But it's that background that I have to give to my second point. And that's the rebellion against the gospel of God. the rebellion against the gospel of God. Peter's writing about them that obey not the gospel. That's rebellion. They obey not. The word translated obey not has in it both ideas of unbelief and disobedience. Both are found in this word. Unbelief and disobedience. Its root word speaks of being persuaded of something that it's true. You believe it. You're persuaded. You're confident. This is the truth. The root word, for instance, is used in Philippians 1, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's that word confident. That's the root word of this word obey not. You just put an A in front of it, which negates it. So unbelief is tied up in the word. Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. That word believe not is the same Greek word. Obeyed not, believe not. Paul uses the same word to describe those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Do not obey, same word. Believe not, same word. The fact of the matter is that unbelief of the gospel and disobedience to the gospel walk hand in hand. Unbelief and disobedience walk hand in hand. Where you find unbelief, you will find disobedience, and where you find disobedience, you will always find unbelief. The thing that we need to see from what Peter is saying here, that the gospel of God requires that the sinner must prove he believes in the gospel by obeying its commands. You see, it comes right back to the faith, even what James said. Faith without works is dead. Where you find belief, you'll find obedience. Where you find unbelief, you'll find disobedience and rebellion. So the point here, you know, they obey not the gospel. The gospel has commands. The gospel has requirements. To say that you don't obey means there are commands, there are demands, there are requirements that are to be obeyed if you're to be saved. If you're going to be found in the family of God, I'll tell you, that's where you want to be when judgment comes for sin. What does the gospel command? What is it that is being disobeyed and rebelled against by these to whom Peter is describing? Well, to answer that question, all you really have got to do is to go back for a moment and think about just what the revelation of the gospel is, and it will answer that question. The gospel reveals, as I said a moment ago, that every man is enslaved to sin and has no power to liberate himself. The gospel declares that it is the power of God unto salvation, that God saves any and every sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it can't be any other way but that. And that means that the sinner who truly believes and truly obeys the gospel of God turns from a life of sin. You can't go to Christ without turning your back upon the world and upon sin. That's a command of the gospel. The gospel commands men everywhere to repent. The gospel commands that. To not repent is to rebel against the gospel. To refuse to repent is to rebel against the gospel. To refuse to turn your back upon sin, upon that life of ongoing disobedience to God, is to say, I haven't believed. I haven't received it. I haven't obeyed it. No matter what facts I have in my head about the gospel. So the sinner who doesn't rebel, he obeys and he goes to Christ for salvation, and he is confident, he's persuaded. Remember that word of Paul? He is persuaded that there no one else and nothing else can save him. His hope is in the Lord, and only the Lord. He is resting on Christ alone to make himself pleasing to God. So, to not obey the gospel means, number one, this rebellion, number one, they reject Christ altogether. If it's all about him, and he alone is the Savior, and faith must be placed in him, he's the only hope, then to rebel against it, to not obey the gospel of God, is the rejection of Christ. It makes no difference if he is rejected through neglect, through carelessness, through ignorance, or through downright deliberate rebellion. The end result is the same. The gospel is not obeyed. Whatever the means may be that he is rejected, whatever form that takes, the end is the same. On the day of judgment, all of the excuses and all of the objections raised by those who have not obeyed the gospel of God will be useless. God will reveal to them that their entire life has been one long act of disobedience to his gospel. And God will look upon them and treat them who have rejected his son as one of his eternal enemies. And there will be no tear in his eye. As the old country gospel hymn put it, there will be no tear in his eye when he rejects them because they rejected his well-beloved son. Ignorance of the gospel's commands is no excuse. You can tell the police officer that you did not know the law on this part of the road demanded that you drive 45. He will tell you very plainly, the ignorance of the law, sir, is no excuse. Here's the penalty. You elevate that to eternal matters. God will say, your ignorance of Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only way, the only rescuer from your sin and your death is no excuse. I never knew you. Depart from me. You are my enemy. And you're my enemy forever. They obey not the gospel. They rebel against the gospel when they rest their hopes of salvation on something other than Christ. Oh, they believe there is a hell to shun. They believe there's a heaven to gain. But they are trusting in something else other than Jesus Christ alone to save them from hell and bring them to heaven. They may be depending on their church. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people have gone out into God's eternity depending on their church to secure them a place in heaven. Protestant and Catholic alike. But they weren't depending on Christ. All of their behavior indicated they believed their membership, their association with their church would really save them. Perhaps they have depended upon their baptism. I've talked with many. That's what they say. It's very clear. I was baptized. Surely I'm a Christian. Surely I will be in heaven. Hell will be chock full of baptized sinners. Because salvation is never, never, never through a sacrament. Never. They are depending, perhaps, on a profession of faith that they made. They walked an aisle. They said a prayer. They made a profession. They professed to be Christians. But that's all it was. They were really depending upon their profession to save them from their sin. And they weren't really depending on Christ alone to save them. They were depending upon something that they did, not something that He did. They depend upon their own efforts to land them in heaven at last. But the gospel of God is very clear. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Not by our obedience, not by our profession, not by any attempts to do the best we can. Because that is to reject Christ. That is depending upon something else, someone else other than Him. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous. That's the gospel of God. It's Christ's obedience by which God treats us as righteous in His sight, and no other way. What does the Christian have to say about his best works? You at your best, you at your holiest time in your life, the time when you've been the closest to God, when you've walked the closest to Christ, you've looked like Him, and your actions, your words, your thoughts, everything about you seem to exude Christ. What's your assessment about all those good works? Every last one of them are tainted by sin. They're not perfect. They're marred. They're flawed. That's fact. To put your hope of salvation in anything that you have done, in anything man has done, is the very opposite of depending on Christ alone to save you. And that is rebellion against the gospel of God. Thirdly, they profess with their lips that Christ is their Savior, but they deny that profession with their life. That is rebellion against the gospel of God. It is a refusal to obey the commands, the requirements of the gospel. To profess with the lip that Christ is the Savior, but to deny with the life is rebellion. As Paul put it to Titus, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The Apostle James put it like this in James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. Doesn't matter what he professes to be, what he seems like, if he does not bridle his tongue. And James deals in great length about the use of the tongue. If he doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is vain. It's not real. To obey the gospel means that one day you went to the Lord Jesus Christ with all your sin, all your disobedience, all your rebellion, and you asked Him to save you. But not just that. To obey the gospel means that you obey its command to follow Him. To follow Him. Or as Jesus put it, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The ones that I say follow me, because the gospel commands it. The gospel does not just, you just come to Christ and ask to be saved and then go and live like you want. No, you come to Christ for salvation and you follow Him all the days of your life. In closing, thirdly, the results of not obeying the gospel of God. Look at the question. Look at the question. If it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What will be the outcome of their disobedience? Do you see that Peter, he doesn't even answer his own question. What is it going to be like? What will their end be like? Obviously, in the first place, their end is beyond expression. The Holy Spirit seems to draw a curtain over their end as if there are no words that can really express what their end will be like. I imagine you had some unpleasant thoughts when I described to you a little bit ago what Nero did to Christians. You can imagine, and those were words. Peter has been talking to believers here about the miseries that they suffer while they're here. But now he's speaking about the misery of the unbelievers in the hereafter. What would all the pains inflicted by Nero upon Christians be like in comparison to the pains the unbelievers will experience in God's hell? It's very true. The Word of God gives us glimpses into what their end will be like. The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. There's a lake somewhere. And they're going to be cast into that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's a place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. They will want death, but it will not come. They'll want the fire to go out, but it cannot be extinguished. Christ said it's a place where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jude refers to the end as being the blackness of darkness. Beyond expression, the blackness of darkness. The one word that puts all of it beyond expression is that word forever. Forever, 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 forever. But here's the truth. Those words are only the shadow of the reality. They're just a shadow of what the misery will really be like. What shall their end be who obey not the gospel? Their end is beyond expression, but finally their end is beyond doubt. Peter states that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It is necessary. It is certain. And if it is certain that God is going to deal with the sins of his people, and it is certain, if they're his people, he will judge their sins, not in condemnation. For them, it'll be correction. It'll be discipline. It'll be pain. It'll be trying. It'll be the burning, but not the burning of hell. If he will do that with his own people, then he's no doubt at all he will deal with the sins of those who obey not the gospel. It's beyond doubt. This leads me to leave you with two vital lessons. Number one, learn how to use the gospel to judge your state before God. Learn how to use the gospel to judge your state before God. Am I depending on Christ alone for salvation? Is the profession of my lips backed up by the confession of my life? If my answer to those questions is no, then I am not obeying the gospel of God. I am in rebellion against it. Second and final lesson, learn the great need we have of considering our end. We spend a lot of time thinking about tomorrow, our plans for the future, our vacations, what we're going to do. We spend a lot of time about that. But I fear there's not a whole lot of time spent about considering our end. Our end. It's coming more quickly than we realize. It's all important that we know how it will end with us. Since you do not know when your end is going to come. It will be either an end that brings us to eternity with the bliss of heaven, or an end that brings us to eternity in suffering hell? Obey the gospel. It'll be well with your soul now and forevermore. Disobey the gospel of God, and it will be ill with your soul now and forever. The awful cost of disobeying the gospel of God. Are you saved? Is Jesus your Savior? That's what I want to know. Can you say, Pastor, I know I went to Christ. I know I have no one else I'm hoping can save me. I'm depending upon nothing else to deliver me from my sin. Have you done that? And are you doing that? Not just professing to be a Christian, but confessing that profession with your life. You're following Him. You're following Him. You're following Him. May God write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. So bow our heads in prayer. If you are concerned about whether or not you have gone to Christ for salvation, I'd be happy to talk with you anytime, any place. Speak with me. It's one place you don't want to assume anything. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in the Savior's name we come, praying Thou wilt bless the preaching of the gospel as Thou hast promised to do. Make it a savor of life unto life, we pray. Honor Thy Son. Save any lost among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.